Wonderful to be with everyone once again this morning. It's always a joy to be able to gather with those of a like precious faith and worship our God together. And it's my prayer that our edification continues into this lesson as we appeal to God for his wisdom and guidance in this life. This is going to be a two-part sermon, so you might want to make plans to be back again this evening, as we always need to, but especially to follow up on this second part of the lesson where we'll have a few more points to get through this evening. You know, it almost seems needless to say that as Christians, we've got to have God at the center of our life. And while there are undertones of philosophical thought in the word theocentric or theocentrism, that's pretty much a description of what a Christian's mindset should be, what his perspective on life should be, or you might say what his worldview should be. And that's where kind of philosophy and maybe even sociology comes into this, is theocentric worldview, meaning that you have God as the central focus of your life. Theo, meaning God, centric, meaning center. God is at the center, and that should be our perspective throughout every facet of our lives. And so it's almost needless to say that a Christian should have a theocentric perspective, but it needs to be said because we live in a world that is opposite of theocentrism. And there are those in the world who hold what you might call a humanistic perspective or an anthropocentric perspective. Humanism is a devotion to human welfare, a doctrine or attitude or way of life centered on human interests or values, is what Webster says. Anthropocentrism is similar, but the definition of that is regarding humankind as the central or most important element of existence, especially as opposed to God or animals. And so you've got God at the center focus or man at the center focus. And everything about that everything about life is going to be affected by that general perspective, that general worldview, if you will. And while Christians understand that certainly we come from God and God is to be our center focus, it goes without saying that the world has an influence on us. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul warned, evil company corrupts good habits. Iron sharpens iron. And so when you're around those who have an anthropocentric perspective on life, who are humanistic in their thinking, and that's something that is pervasive in society, and it's, you know, society is inundated with humanism and anthropocentrism, then it's only a matter of time, if we're not careful, that that's going to start affecting our thinking. And I don't even just mean it on a secular level, like we go to work and what are we thinking? We don't have God on our minds, or we go out to the town and we're spending some time with recreational activities and God's just not on our mind. I don't even mean things like that, but when we get into spiritual matters, that those kinds of humanistic perspectives, anthropocentric perspectives, as we're on the opposite of theocentric perspectives, tend to affect the minds of some Christians. And we need to make sure that's not us. We need to make sure that the things that the Bible talks about, biblical topics, aren't affected by a humanistic worldview where we start taking spiritual matters that are supposed to have God as their center focus and we warp them and twist them into thoughts that have a lot to do with us as humans. And that's kind of how the world has taken Christian thought and Christianity in the New Testament. They've kind of taken it and hijacked it and developed it and used it as another philosophy, when that's not the case. It's the Word of God. It's the mind of God. And it's our guidebook of existence, of life under the sun. It's about God, and our perspective should be that way. Now, don't get me wrong. These matters aren't going to just jump out at us as obvious. And I hope that we can start to see that as we get into some specific matters this evening, or this morning and then this evening. But the devil's very cunning. He's good at what he does. And he doesn't just throw this out at you like, okay, evolution is now in the church or humanism is now in the church. It starts to be subtle and we start to compromise and we start to think ourselves out of these purely spiritual and biblical and God-centered perspectives. And all of these matters we see in secular society, where society has been secularized, to a great extent and more don't even believe in God, those kinds of thoughts can start to actually seep into our own religious thinking. And then God is left out of the picture. We need to make sure that that is not the case. I'll start by just kind of giving a contrast of theocentrism and anthropocentrism to understand kind of what it is. And firstly, the most obvious is that theocentric perspective is God perspective. You're focused on God. He's at the center of your life. And then anthropocentric is man focused. It's humanism. Man is the height of existence. But a person who is a creationist or who is a Christian, who is one who believes in God, understands that everything comes from God. You know, one of the arguments that skeptics will bring to Christians is what they might call the linear digression, this idea that you got to trace yourself back to a beginning, and then there comes the problem of thought that where is the beginning of God? And our idea is not that God has a beginning, but that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He has no beginning and He has no end. And really, we can turn that same argument on themselves. They trace their beginning all the way back to this little molecule, this atom, if you will, and the Big Bang happens. Well, where did that come from? Where did the matter start with? It had to come from somewhere, and they'll admit that it does, and they just don't have the answer to that question, which is why atheism takes more faith than Christianity. But I digress. What we understand is that we all came from God, and God came from nothing. He always was. But what the anthropocentric perspective comes from is really evolutionary thought, that after the Big Bang and the earth formed and all of that kind of stuff, that from a single cell organism came all of life, and we evolved and then we became humans. And really all a human being is the most highest or the highest evolved organism. And, you know, something else is coming after us is what they believe. But because we're at the top of the food chain right now, we're the highest evolved, then life is all about humankind, humanity. It's about me as a man. But since the Christian realizes their origin lies with God, they know that that's their purpose. And on the flip side, the anthropocentric view means that my purpose is to fulfill me. It's about man. And the only way that I can fulfill me as one who is purely material is to look to the material universe for fulfillment. That's the contrast between these two perspectives. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, though, we know that man came from God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Theology, and really Christianity, what the Bible teaches, is that God is at the top, and He is the one from whom everything came. Man was His crown and glory. Man has dominion over all of creation, but because man came from God, God is man's focus. Yes, we have been given dominion over all the earth, but the earth is not our focus. The earth is a tool given to us by God. It's a blessing, but God is still at the center of our focus. That's our purpose. We live for Him. We don't live for material existence. And really, the book of Ecclesiastes really is a contrast of these two perspectives. Solomon looks at the material universe and says, there is no fulfillment here. There is no purpose here, because all I start seeing is emptiness. He says at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's saying it doesn't matter what you think up under the sun. If you live life for any purpose except for service to God, it's empty. There's nothing here of substance. But that's exactly what the humanistic perspective is. Solomon ends that book with this conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. We live to serve Him. That's why we're placed on this earth, for no other purpose than to serve God and keep His commandments. And you know, really, the whole idea of Solomon trying to find purpose under the sun manifests a reality within each and every man, even if they don't believe in God. There's a longing within mankind. And men vainly seek to fulfill that longing and find that purpose in material things, and they'll never find it because we came from God and He's our purpose. And the theocentric perspective that we need to maintain is that God created us, and therefore we are for God. Our whole purpose in life should be to focus on God. And then naturally following, there is a spiritual mindedness that we're to have. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. John 4:24. And so since we came from God and we are spirit and our focus is God, then we have a spiritual mindset. But the one who has an anthropocentric worldview or perspective thinks of themselves as the height of existence and therefore seeks to fulfill themselves. And the only way they can seek to fulfill themselves is in the material universe. The Christian understands that the material is far inferior to the spiritual, and so their whole life will be molded and focused by that thought. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, Solomon recorded this: "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And the one who has that God-centered focus understands that. But he understands something else that comes with this, and the Apostle Paul points that out in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says this: "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." Not only does the one with a theocentric perspective understand that I'm going to turn to dust, and then the one part of me that is eternal is going to go back to God who gave it to me, but all of that material things that I've accumulated, everything maybe that I put my focus on vainly, it's not going to be something I can take with me. I didn't bring anything into this world, so I can't take anything out. And the spiritually minded person understands this, contrary to the one who has the focus on themselves. They live for the here and now, like the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, didn't want to sell them and give to the poor. Like the individual who was a rich fool and built up his barns and his silos to store up his crops, and then his soul was required for him, of him by God. He didn't bring any of that into this world. He can't take anything out of it. And we should understand that. If we come from God, then God is our focus. And if God is our focus, that means we're not worried about the physical things. We're worried about the spiritual things. And the spiritual things are talked about there in that same passage of 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life." That is, I may have a lot of wealth, and you can have a lot of wealth and be a spiritually minded person, a Christian. That's what he's talking about. But the one who has a theocentric perspective may have all the wealth in the world, but they're not worried about that wealth. They're worried about what is truly substantive. You see, the difference between those two focuses, those two perspectives, is true substance. I know what is real, and that's what I'm focused on. And ultimately, that spiritual mindset is about the relationship with God. Which brings us to our third and final comparison and contrast. That the theocentric perspective, because it is God-focused and therefore is spiritually minded, is thinking about spiritual health, which seems to be like, oh, I want myself to be healthy, so we go back to our focus on man. But really, it's not, because spiritual health is a right relationship with God. It's service to God. It's giving your all to him. That's what spiritual life is. And focus on spiritual health has God at its center. But the one who is focused simply on man and therefore concerned with the materialistic universe is not worried about spiritual health, but physical health. And the greatest form of the physical man to them is the psyche of man. It's my mind. And their thought of that is not that it's a spirit. Their thought of that is that the synapses are firing and there's electrical currents there. And that matter somehow, maybe it's unexplainable, but that matter is bringing to our understanding this reality of the psyche. And I need to be psychologically healthy. I need to make sure not only my body is whole, but that my mind is whole. And that's what their focus is. But did you know that the Bible doesn't have anything to do with psychological health? Certainly, there are side effects to it that help our psyche, that help us maintain an understanding of who we are and gives us a sense of worth and purpose and meaning. But that's not what God's trying to do. He's trying to get us to focus on him. And so the one with a theocentric perspective is willing to jeopardize all of his physical health to save his soul. This is exactly what God calls us to. Jesus does in Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Saying that it is contrary to the anthropocentric perspective to go out and confess Christ to your demise. A person puts a gun to your head and says, if you confess Christ right now, you're dead. But the one with the theocentric perspective, God is where I came from. God is where I want to return to. I want to glorify God. I'm willing to lose my body to save my soul. And along with that, he realizes his worth is found in God. And so that psychological health is seeking to find self-worth. But the Bible says nothing about self-worth. It talks about God worth. Then talk about you need to find worth in yourself. You need to have a sense of self-worth because all of our worth is found in God. We come from Him, and that's why we're worth anything. How do we know we're worth something before God? Because He sent His only begotten Son. It's still about God. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:10? He says, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, my well-being is not wrapped up in what this man thinks of me. I don't care what they think of me. I don't care if they don't like me because I'm preaching the truth, because I'm trying to please God. That's where my worth is. That's where my focus is. And it's not even about doing something that serves me and benefits me. While certainly we gain benefit from it, his first and foremost thought is that I'm glorifying God. And that promotes spiritual health because it brings us into a relationship with him. But he's not concerned about his psyche. He's not concerned about his body. He's concerned about pleasing God. And that's why he can say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because it's all about God. That's what spiritual health is. And because I'm focused on God, that's what I want. This kind of gives us a greater understanding of what I'm talking about. And when we get into these spiritual topics, you wonder how in the world can a spiritual topic be inundated with this thought of man and materialism and physical and psychological health? And really, that's what we see in the denominational world today. They claim to come together to worship God and to look into His Word and think about Him, but really it's all about man. It's all about entertainment. It's all about feeling good. It's all about gaining material things like come and we'll feed you. We've got free coffee and donuts. And then on top of that, the gospel is not about our relationship with God. It starts to cater toward our psychological health. I want you to feel good about yourself. I want you to have a good frame of mind, and I want you to have physical health, the gospel of health and wealth. That's not what the gospel's anywhere close to being about. It's about the Spirit, and it's about our devotion to God. And so when we approach these spiritual subjects, we need to understand that while all these previous things we've discussed are obvious, they're logical, they're discernible, we need to make sure the devil is not being crafty enough to get us to twist these and warp these spiritual topics into something they were never intended to be. To where now, instead of focusing on spiritual things, these spiritual topics are actually being used to focus on physical things. We need to make sure that doesn't happen and that our views about these matters are scriptural in nature. Firstly, consider the topic of faith. How can that be affected by a humanistic worldview? How can that be affected by an anthropocentric perspective? And what do we mean that in our faith, when we think about the whole concept of faith, we need to maintain that theocentric perspective? Well, obviously, that's one of those obvious things. It seems needless to say, but I'll tell you that there are undertones of that anthropocentric perspective and humanistic perspective that we definitely see out in the world that people call themselves Christians and obviously are not. But we got to make sure they're not even here within ourselves. That approach to faith that has really man in its mind makes faith subjective in the greatest sense. Certainly, we have a subjective idea of faith that it is our faith, my faith. But what is it your faith in? My faith in God. And so while faith can be objective, it is the gospel, the faith. Faith is also subjective. It is my faith in the gospel, my faith in Christ. Faith is always based in objectivity. It's based on a standard. And we need to make sure we always remember that. Someone says, I'm faithful, or I have faith. What does that person mean? Does that mean that they know the gospel and believe the gospel and they have a firm conviction deeply rooted in the truths of the New Testament? Or does it mean something else? Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God or by the word of God. Again, it finds itself in an objective standard. It comes from God. And if it comes from God and what the gospel is a revelation of God's will to man, it's a revelation of God himself, then the true biblical faith is centered on God. It's theocentric. That's what he says in Hebrews 11 in verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. I believe in him. I'm focused on him. That's where my belief lies. And not only that, but that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so not only is my initial faith centered on God, but as I walk in faith, my faith is centered on God. I'm seeking him. I'm wanting to please him. And it comes from that objective standard. In verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You say, what evidence is there for Christianity? This is evidence. The eyewitness testimonies of Christ is evidence. The creative world is evidence that there is a creator. And this is his inspired word, and he speaks of his son being sent. Faith has an objective. It has a standard on which it is set, and ultimately that focuses our attention on God and our faith. But so many in the world have this idea of faith that takes the focus away from God and places the focus on self. Some would suggest that faith is a matter of self-esteem. I have faith in myself. I have a sense of self-worth, and I don't have a low self-esteem, but I'm pretty well grounded and I'm level. I'm self-sufficient. And a lot of people seek these truths in the gospel with that focus in mind. They don't want spiritual life. What they want is self-esteem. I want to feel important. And so I'm going to turn to Christianity to get that sense of self-worth, and they feel like they're faithful, that they have a measure of faith. That's not what the biblical faith is talking about. And some would go as far to say is that faith is being true to yourself. And you hear that a lot. The undertones of Calvinism in the world are so obvious with people who approach this idea of God's planning and such, as if God has a specific plan for each and every day of your life. He has picked out the job for you. He has picked out the college for you. He has picked out the spouse for you. He has picked out every second of every single day. And what faith is trusting in that plan. But you're not going to find a specific plan tailored for you in the New Testament. Not like that. It's a spiritual plan that applies to all men. And when individuals approach faith like that, that God has a plan laid out for me, and what I got to do to be faithful is to follow that plan and trust in that plan, and they're following their gut feeling and saying, I know it's from God because I feel it in my gut. That's not biblical faith, and that's not theocentric perspective either. They're thinking about themselves. The focus has been taken away from God, and we got to make sure that as Christians, we don't feel good about our faith because it's somehow that we promote ourselves and we have faith in ourselves. We have a high self-esteem and we're being true to what we think is the right way to go. That's not what faith is about. And it's not even a matter of pure conscience, that as long as I have not defiled my conscience, that means I have faith and I'm faithful. The Apostle Paul in Acts 23 and verse 1, speaking of his former self as a persecutor, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It didn't matter though. He wasn't faithful. His faith in God was not legitimate, not in the sense of faithfulness. And it's not simply a good feeling. So many in the world today trick themselves into thinking they have faith in God because they had this good feeling come over them. That's not faith. Faith is ultimately about fidelity to God, faithfulness. It's not mere assent to the facts, but it's through those facts that you've been convinced and convicted of, applying yourself unwaveringly to that truth. You're following God. That's what biblical faith is. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And did you know that our lives have been entrusted to us and we are the stewards of our lives? That our lives really don't even belong to us. That God has just placed us as a care provider over them. You're going to take this life I've given you and you have a responsibility to use it in a faithful way. I'm going to be faithful to God. The Apostle Paul addresses that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, when he says this is a faithful or trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And it's in the context of standing strong in the grace of Christ, that is the word of Christ. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, he says in chapter 1 and verse 13. He's speaking about not denying Christ in regard to our disobedience to his word. You disobey God's word. What we're doing is we're denying God's word. That's what faith is. It's being faithful to his commands. And he says that, you know what? I can't deny myself. My word will judge you in that day, but also I'll reward those who faithfully seek me. He can't deny himself. But that's set in stark contrast to the fact that we sure can deny him. That's what faith is. It's being faithful. It's not, I feel like I'm okay, but I know I'm okay because here's the standard and I'm following the standard. Which leads us to our next point, that true faith that is of a theocentric perspective, maintaining focus on God, it requires a revelation of God. How do I maintain my fidelity to God? I remain faithful and true to him without him telling me how to be faithful and true to him. This is what the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. He goes on in verse 9 to say this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, and for profane. And he lists a few specific sins. He's saying that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in order to have sincere faith and that faith that is pleasing to God and maintain faith to him and be faithful to him, that is loyal to him, maintain fidelity before him, is by being shown that this is wrong and this is right. So I'm going to take the right path instead of the wrong path. I'm going to choose to live righteously, and this is how God defines righteousness. And I'm going to avoid the unrighteousness, and this is how God defines unrighteousness. It requires book, chapter, and verse preaching. And we'll touch on that a little bit this evening, where that a lot of pulpits are straying from that kind of preaching. There's less and less scripture. There may be one scripture at the beginning to set up the lesson, and then the rest of it, maybe there are good points that are being made, but there isn't the weight and strength and power of God's word to say this is why it's a good point, because it's coming from God. And a lot more are becoming more of a philosophical approach to preaching and a psychological approach to preaching, where I want you to feel good in your psyche. I want your mind to be right as it pertains to this material universe and being right in society and such, and not an iota of being right with God. It requires labeling sin as it is and pointing it out specifically and making the application. It requires the law of God in order to be faithful to God. That's what true faith is. It's rooted and grounded in the objective standard of God's word. And if the objective standard of God's word is not known, is not taught, is not read, is not studied, then faith is impossible, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Doesn't matter how we feel, doesn't matter what we think, if we are not right with God by comparing ourselves to the standard. This is why Paul said that he didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2. He said that he determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. True faith is God-focused. And the only way it's God-focused is by the direction of his word. This is why we cannot decide whether we're faithful or unfaithful, whether we have the faith that pleases God or not, by mere feeling. Compare yourself to the standard. Someone says, I believe in God. Okay, that may be true. You believe he exists, but are you believing in God? Are you walking by faith? And they may say, yes, I am. I feel like I'm following God's path for me. And that's not what I asked. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, as to whether you are in the faith. There you have the objective faith. It comes from hearing God's word, the objective faith. And then we have subjective faith in that. You compare yourself to a standard is what Paul is saying. And that'll tell you whether you have the faith that pleases God or not. And so often those in the world, their idea of faith is actually something that is looking to the material universe, is looking to themselves, is looking to themselves as man instead of looking to God and focusing on him. You know, we logically follow into what we might consider the opposite of faith, and that is sin. And even in something so negative as sin and opposite of God as sin, our focus must be of God when we think about sin. The reason why sin is so bad is because it has something to do with misrepresenting God or not being faithful to God. And it's not about failing ourselves. It's not about even failing someone else, while that may be sin in and of itself as God defines. It's about failing God. When we talk about sin, why are we so opposed to it? Why does it disgust us so much? It shouldn't be because it contradicts some norm of society, the mores of our time. It's because it contradicts God's word. You know, we talked about faith as it's not about just being pure in conscience. Sin isn't about just wounding our conscience. Certainly, as Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. That is, not of a good conscience, that you're doubting when you're doing it, and therefore it is sin. That's certainly the case. If we wound our conscience, even if God says it's a liberty, that's the context, you sin in doing so. But that's not what sin is all about. It's not about wounding our conscience. It's not about going against necessarily what we even think to be right. It's going against what God says is wrong or is right, not doing what God says. And you know, another thing, a lot of people like to think of sin as some sickness that comes across men, and we become the victim. Isn't that something? And I think certainly the devil, as crafty as he is, has made us a victim in some way, because the wages of sin is death, and all of sin and falls short of the glory of God. And that's why God sent his son, because we have become the victim of sin and death, certainly. But why? It's because we chose to follow that way. It wasn't a sickness that we contracted. It wasn't some disease that fell over humankind. And when we think of sin in that way, what we do is we take away our personal responsibility. Because I may go to the supermarket, I may go to the mall and contract an illness, and it doesn't matter. It wasn't my fault. It just happened. And when we think of sin as purely a sickness that falls over us, as some disease that has plagued society, we take away personal responsibility. And what it becomes is it becomes more of a overriding sickness that is plaguing society, like the CDC has to warn about and take care of. We need to find some kind of cure to help mankind. That's not what sin is about. It's not what sin is about. 1 John 4 and verse 3 says that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is, God gives a law and we say, who cares, God? I'm going to do it anyway. That's what sin is. And so even in our thought of sin, it maintains a theocentric perspective. We need to know that sin is not simply something we're plagued by. It's not like we're innocent victims that sin is just fallen on by chance, or that someone's thrown on us by chance. It's a choice we made to break God's law. We offend him. He is the victim, not us. It's rebelliousness. This is what the Apostle Paul described in Romans 7 and verse 19. He said, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. And he's not trying to place the focus and the blame on something else. Sin is personified. He's saying that my desire for sin is what did it. And it's still my action. It's still my choice. You know, he describes that a little bit for us in the first or in verses 13 through 20. Remember when he said in chapter 7 still, he said, for if the law had not said, you shall not covet, I would have not known covetousness. He says in Romans 7 in verses 7 through 12, there it is, verse 7, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, it's being personified, it's just temptation, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. He's saying, I may have had the desire to covet, but then the law told me that's wrong, but I did it anyway. Because my longing for the flesh overrided my spiritual mindset. He said, what I will to do, that I do not practice. I will to obey God, but I decided not to obey God. It's rebellion. That's what sin is. Here is a law, and you do not obey it. And it is therefore an offense against God. Romans 3 and verse 23 describes sin in the most, really, I think, graphic depiction of why it's so bad. all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. You know, sin means missing the mark. And we really do sin a disservice in its severity if we just say it's missing the mark. Because we got to describe what the mark is. Certainly it's God's law, but it's deeper than that. It's God's glory. When we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. We're created in the image of God, and we're created to glorify God. And when we sin, we fail to live up to the image that we were created in. Therefore, we fail to live up to the purpose which we have been given. We fail to glorify God. That's what he's saying. God deserves more than that from his creation. When a machinist creates something to perform a work in service, and that machine fails miserably in its service, that does not bring glory to the machinist. That's what God is saying. I created you to glorify me. I created you to live for me. And I gave you a law to give you that direction. And you decided not to do it in your rebellion. And you fell short of that glory. God is the one that's mainly offended. We suffer the consequences of it. Romans 6:23, death. But God is the main victim. This is why Joseph said in Genesis 39 and verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And I think it brings it out for us in a little more intimate and understandable way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as an example. Remember in verse 18, speaking of sexual immorality, Paul said, flee sexual immorality, because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Certainly, we need to understand the damage it does to us. That's what Paul's pointing out. That sexual immorality offends and misuses your body in the most drastic and obvious way compared to any other sin. And there's a reason for that, though. In verse 13, this is what Paul says, that the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So your whole body is for the Lord, and you use your body for sexual immorality, and you offend it in that way, and you sin against your body because what your body is for is the Lord, and you're using it for a purely selfish purpose and being joined to another. So certainly, it brings an offense on us, but I want us to notice what he concludes that chapter with. He doesn't just leave it, don't commit sexual immorality because of what it does to you. He says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, meaning you were purchased, you belong to God, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's an offense against God. It's an offense against him. You think about it. If we own something, it could be something as simple and harmless as a baseball bat. You know, you bought a baseball bat for your son. He's in Little Leagues. You bought a baseball bat for your son. And that baseball bat's stolen, and it turns out it becomes a murder weapon. We're not going to be happy that our possession was taken from us and used for something so terrible. And God is saying, your body is not yours, it's mine. Glorify God in your body. And when we sin, especially in this context of sexual immorality, but any sin, we take that which is God's and we use it in a way that he has not prescribed. We do that same kind of thing. That's why sin is so bad. Let us not start focusing on ourselves with sin. Woe is me. I'm the victim. Certainly there's a place for understanding how terrible a state we're in without God because we're in sin. But let us not forget that God is the victim. And that's seen and personified in the greatest degree at the cross. Lastly, and we'll come through this one a little more quickly, salvation. Even salvation is not about us. We understand that. We benefit from it again. We benefit from it. And it's for us, certainly, to a degree. But salvation isn't about us. And some people have this idea of salvation that it's simply a personal sense of wellness. I feel good. That means I'm saved. I'm right with God because I feel good. Or maybe it's a measure of success. I'm stable financially, or I've made it to the tip top of the corporate ladder. I'm saved in that regard. That's God showing his favor on me, and I know I'm saved. You know, you've heard stories about that, how people have come to know they're saved. And it's usually when something crazy bad happened and they realize they need God, or crazy good happens and they realize God has favored them. And therefore, I know I'm saved. It's not even a conquering of self-doubt. I can do. Several months ago, I preached a sermon on Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We noted that that was not a psychological or philosophical text. It's about focusing God on God and spiritual life. It's not about conquering self-doubt. We want to know that, as we just talked about sin, that salvation is from something to something. It's about escaping sin, but also the slavery of sin and death, and therefore becoming a slave of someone else. And so it automatically takes the focus really away from ourselves while we do benefit from it, and it brings it back to God. Romans 6 and verse 20 says, you were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have and then of the things which you are now ashamed? For the end is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we benefit from it. It's not really about us. God has set us free from being slaves of the devil, and we're not just now roaming around free. We get to do what he wanted to do. We're still slaves. We're slaves of God, and now we serve him, and we are to his benefit, to his purposes. You know, a person can have a sense of wellness and still not be saved. To the angel of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, he says, you say I am rich and become wealthy and I'm need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. If it was about us, then the church of Laodicea is saved because they have that feeling. They got all they need. They're in the material. What salvation is ultimately, it's a reconciliation to God. And while that means our relationship is mended and whole, we are reconciled to God, we were at enmity with him, and now we get to have a relationship with him again. It's also about ownership. God owns us. We belong to God. We've strayed away from him. It's been taken away from him. We've taken ourselves away from him. And now he's reclaiming what is rightfully his. It's about God's ownership. Salvation is about God ultimately. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes that all things are of God. We started with that. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you notice what he says there? Reconciled to himself. He is doing this. I'm reconciling you to myself. It's about me bringing something that belongs to me back to me. We read from Romans 5 and the Lord's Supper and how we're saved from wrath through Christ, thus reconciled to God through the death of his Son. It's about coming back to God. The whole idea of salvation is knowing God. Jesus points that out in John 17, but I want us to notice what he says. In verse 2 of John 17, you have given Jesus authority over all flesh, Jesus is saying of himself, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And certainly that's a blessing upon man, a gift to man. He says that this is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That work of bringing salvation, he says, I've finished and I've glorified you in doing that. And he's talking about how it's going to be fulfilled in his death on the cross. But that shows that salvation, while it benefits us, is ultimately to God's glory. Salvation isn't really about us, is it? Salvation is about glorifying God. It's about bringing honor and glory to him, which is exactly what we read of the spiritual blessings in Christ. And often, and rightly so, we turn to this to show how much God treasures us and how blessed we are to be in Christ. Look at all the treasures that are found in Christ that we get to enjoy. But at the end of those sections, it shows that the focus is still theocentric. God is there. It is, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 9, it is about the mystery of his will, which is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And even our inheritance of the purchased possession is to the praise of his glory. It's about God. Again, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, our body and our spirit belong to God. When we're redeemed from slavery of sin and death, we are now free not to do what we want. Galatians 5:13 says, don't use this liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but serve one another. We are freed from slavery of sin and death where we can't do what God is pleased with. Where we are now enslaved, it has dominion over us, and we have the struggle that we read of in Romans chapter 7 with Paul before he was a Christian. But now we're freed and we're reconciled to God and we're free from sin and death so that we can now glorify him. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 shows us this. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do good works include things which serve man? Absolutely. But it's not humanistic. It's not anthropocentric. It's always God-focused. He's at the center. And out of these spiritual matters, we've got to maintain that theocentric perspective. And like I said, it's almost needless to say that obviously if we're living the life of a Christian, our focus needs to be on God. But we've got to, when we study the scriptures and we think about these things like faith and even sin and even salvation, that we're not trying to bring the focus on anything or anyone but God. It's about Him. And the way in which we live faithfully and we maintain a life of service to God is to maintain that theocentric perspective. This evening we'll look at about four more details of that, four more specific topics wherein we need to maintain that theocentric perspective, and I encourage you to be here for that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so this morning. You can put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins to God's glory and become a child of His, wherein you serve Him every single day and have the hope of an inheritance He's promised to His children. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe there's something we can assist you with in a spiritual way this morning. We invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.